Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. We're looking at Paul's introduction to the book, and that basically covers verses 1 through 17. This is the longest introduction of Paul's, and it divides into three parts. First of all, we see the salutation, which we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks. So hopefully we covered that salutation. Today we're going to look at verses 8 through 15. So that's quite a lot of verses for us today, but we're gonna move through those verses. And these verses really deal with Paul's travel plans. He's telling them what he would like to do. And next week, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17, which talks about the gospel unveiling God's righteousness. Now, as homework between now and next week, I'd like you to just kind of think about, maybe do some study on God's righteousness. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about the righteousness of God or the righteousness that comes from God? And we'll look at that next week. Now, I want you to remember that Paul had never met the Christians to whom he is writing in Rome. So in verses 8 to 15, he spends some time kind of sharing his heart with them. He'd never been to Rome when he wrote this letter, and that's kind of atypical for Paul, because normally Paul visited a city like Thessalonica or Corinth. He went in there and spent a while with them, and then he continued his travels. He left them, and later he wrote back to that city, wrote him a letter, and gave him some information. Well, that's not what's going on here. Since he had never been to Rome, he felt this obligation to kind of introduce himself to the Roman believers, tell a little bit about himself. It was necessary for him to pave the way, you know, for this epistle by expanding on his relationship with the readers and what he thought about them, what he was planning to do. We see in this he really had a deep and abiding concern and interest for the spiritual well-being. Never met these people, never been there, but we see that he really cared about them. In this section, verses 8 through 15, maybe Paul's answer to an unspoken question. I say maybe because we don't know, it's unspoken, but he seems to be giving an explanation here. In other words, you know, they might have been thinking, why had Paul never visited us? I mean, this is Rome is the largest, the most significant Gentile city of the time. And they're kind of puzzled, why hasn't Paul been here? I mean, Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. And if that's true, why hasn't he visited us? I mean, if you're the apostle of the Gentiles, it seems like you would come to the most significant city in the Roman Empire. Why wouldn't he be here? Why hasn't he come here? Well, Paul kind of answers that in this question. He tells him, you know, I wanted to come. I've longed to come. I've planned to come. I just haven't been able to make it yet. So he kind of lays that out here in the introduction. Verse 8 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He uses first here, and don't be looking for a second because he doesn't say second. And he uses it here in the idea to express of first order, or let me begin by stating. The first thing I want you to know is that I thank God for you. That's a great way to start, isn't it? That's very positive, very like, wow, this guy thanks God for us. That's encouraging. I'd be encouraging, I mean, anybody you tell, you know, I thank God for you. That's definitely an encouraging statement. That is edifying. It is uplifting. In each of his epistles, he starts out by saying, I thank God for you, except one. Anyone want to guess what epistle he doesn't thank God for the readers in? No, it wasn't Corinthians. That's a good guess, but it wasn't. That is surprising, isn't it? It was Galatians. I mean, he goes, I'm weary for you that you're departing from the gospel, you know. So he was very concerned. He didn't say he thanked God for them. But he begins by expressing his gratitude for these people in Rome. Now, remember, as I said, at the time of the writing, he'd never been there, but he obviously knew some folks there. Because in the last chapter in 16, he says, send my greetings to, and he talks about Priscilla and Aquila. There were a couple of the people that he knew. And so evidently, they had told him about the faith of the Roman believers. You know, he'd heard about what was going on there at Rome, which was, and we'll find this out as we go through the book, but Rome was one of the most perverse cultures the world had ever known. And we'll expand on that as we go through this. But Paul doesn't thank the Roman Christians for their faith. He thanks God. I thank my God for you all. Now, if faith originated in them, if it was their wisdom, their desire, their abilities, then they should get the thanks. But that's not the case. They have been called as saints by the Lord God through the gospel. So Paul thanks God for their faith because God is the one who gave them faith. And he should get all the glory and all the thanks. Do you understand that thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of a benefit? We thank somebody because they have done something, they've given something, they've done something for us. And when a person thanks God for the faith of individuals, he's acknowledging that that faith is a gift from God. So the very fact that he says, I thank my God for you and your faith is evidence of the fact that he believed that faith was a gift from God. Now, he doesn't specifically state that here, that faith is a gift from God, but I think he implies it. But he does state it other places. For example, in Philippians 1:29, he tells the Philippians, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, this is a really interesting verse here. It has been granted is the Greek verb charizomai, from which we get keros, which means grace. So he says, you've been graced. With what? Well, you've been graced with faith, and you've been graced with suffering. That's interesting. I think we like to look at faith as a grace gift. Yeah, God gave me faith, but you know, it's also a grace gift from God is suffering. And he compares suffering with salvation, saying they're both grace gift. God gives suffering as graciously and lovingly as he gives you the faith to believe in his Son. So it's been granted. It's been given you to believe in him. It is a gift from God. I'm sure we're all familiar with Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Faith here is the gift of God. Now, it's true that we exercise faith, but we exercise faith because God has worked in our life. So that faith is a product of the sovereign God. So Paul thanks God for the faith of the Romans. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. He is an emissary of Jesus Christ. And I think he is kind of insinuating here as his apostolic authority. He really is kind of doing that through this section of verses. He's letting him know, I'm an apostle, and I'm coming with authority. I'm writing this with authority. As an apostle to the Gentiles, he is voicing thanks for God's work among the Gentiles. Now notice what Paul says about their faith. He says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. You think everybody on the planet had heard about the Roman Christians? Well, that's what he says, right? You know, at this point, the gospel had not gone to China, hadn't gone to all parts of Africa. It hadn't come to North or South America. The phrase, in the whole world, is probably used to entail the breadth of the Roman Empire. And it was used that way a lot. To the Romans, and the people in that culture, the Roman Empire was the world. Now, let me show you some scripture that I think backs that up. Luke 2:1, he says, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, it's a Roman decree, that a census might be taken of all the inhabited earth. You think Caesar's taking a census of everybody on the planet? No, it's the Roman Empire. That's all they cared about. That was the world to them. Now, we know that Paul traveled through Asia Minor. He traveled through Greece. We went through the book of Acts. We've seen his travels. He was on Crete. He was in Italy. Probably made it to Spain and Gaul. And during this time, the other apostles, they probably weren't sitting around, you know, twiddling their fingers. They were out proclaiming the gospel too. And so there's a lot of proof that within 30 years after Pentecost, churches were established in all these regions. Now, if the faith of the Romans was being proclaimed throughout the whole world, this meant that the end was near. Near to the writer, to the recipients of this letter, to those first century Roman Christians. He is telling them the gospel's gone out to the world. That means the end is near. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, what end is he talking about here? Well, unless we take this verse clear out of its context, the end in view is the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish temple, the end of the Jewish age. And that's what he uses here for end. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the end of the world. And, you know, the King James Bible often translates age as world, and it's very misleading because you think, you know, that's going to happen. The world's going to end. Now, the question is, was the gospel preached in all the world before the temple was destroyed in AD 70? I think probably one of the most common beliefs among Christians is that once the gospel is preached to all the world, then Christ will return and the world will end. You know, this verse, Matthew 24:14, is a theme verse of the Christian Broadcasting Network that's just right down the street here. And they are trying to fulfill this verse. This is their mission, to preach the gospel in all the world so that the Lord can come back. And most believers would say that this verse has not been fulfilled. The gospel has not been preached to all the world. Well, how do we know if it has? Well, Jesus said the end would come once the gospel is preached to all the world, and the end that it's in view in the context is the end of Jerusalem, end of the old covenant age. Well, since Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, I think we can assume that the gospel must have been preached to all the world by then, or else we'd have to conclude that Jesus was mistaken. Which one of those are you more comfortable with? Well, how do we find out if the gospel is preached in all the world before AD 70? Well, we go to the scriptures and see what they tell us. We have already seen that Paul said that the faith of the Romans was proclaimed throughout the whole world. Their faith was the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus spoke of. At the end of Romans, Paul said the gospel had been made known to all nations. Look what he says. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, I love that, he calls it his gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. Now watch what he says about the gospel. Has been made known to all the nations. It's past tense. The gospel has been made known to all the nations. Now, in case you're not quite on board there, Paul taught the same thing to the Colossians. He said in Colossians 1, 5, and 6, because the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as it has in all the world. The gospel came to Colossians, it came to the whole world. It's also constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And then he goes on to verse 23 and says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The gospel has been proclaimed in all creation, he says. Now, here's what's interesting. In Matthew 24:14, the Greek word for preached is keruso. It is in the future tense. Jesus said it will be preached. Okay? But in Colossians 1:23, our verse here, the same word keruso is in the aorist tense, which is past. So Jesus said that it's going to be preached, and Paul says in AD 62 that it has been preached to every creature. Now, the testimony of the Roman Christians was so strong that it had reached the known world. In fact, their testimony was so strong that in AD 49, Emperor Claudius had expelled all Jews from Rome because of battles that was going on over Christus, or the Christ. In other words, this church was having such an impact. And people, here's what we got to understand. You think of the church at Rome, don't think of St. Peter's Cathedral or something, you know, packed out with people. Estimates are there was probably from 20 to 200 Christians in Rome at the time, Paul, in a city of 1 million people. So let's say there's 200. They're meeting in house churches all over Rome. Their testimony was so dynamic and they were so strong in what they were doing that they had stirred up the whole city. In other words, the Jews were so angry at these Christians saying Jesus was the Christ, they're causing riots, and so Claudius expelled them all from Rome. That's quite a testimony, people. That's quite a testimony. Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if perhaps now at the last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. The word serve here is the verb latruo, which when it has God as its object, it always means worship. So Paul says, whom I worship in my spirit. This may be a contrast to the temple worship that was geographical and physical. He goes, I don't need to be in Jerusalem. I worship God in the spirit. And I think that's probably what he's saying here. He says that same thing in Philippians 3:3. I love this verse. He says, he's writing to Gentiles, and he says, we are the true circumcision. Now, circumcision to the Jews, that's a technical designation, the circumcision. It's always used of the Jews because they thought, you know, we're the circumcision. Everybody else is the uncircumcision. He's using it here of Christians. We are. So he's using it in a spiritual sense. We are the circumcision. And look what he says, who worship God in the Spirit. The best texts have, we worship by the Spirit of God. In other words, it's not outward ceremony. We don't need to go to a temple. We don't need to have an animal. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. And glory in Christ Jesus. That's where the glorying, that's where the boasting is. And we put no confidence in the flesh. This is one of the greatest definitions of a Christian I think you're going to find in Scripture. That's what a Christian is. We worship God by the Spirit. We glory only in Christ, and we don't put any confidence in the flesh. Now again, Paul had never been to Rome, but he's deeply concerned for these Christians. And he says he unceasingly prayed for them. This word here, translated unceasingly, denotes that not much time elapsed between his prayers for them. Doesn't mean he never quit, but it means there was hardly any time that elapsed. This is the same word he uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where he says, pray without ceasing. So he's always praying for these Romans who he had never even met. And because he's referring to something that namely only God can really know, he says, he calls God as his witness. He says, God is my witness. I pray for you all the time. You're always on my heart. You know, if you want to see the heart of Paul, read the passage in 2 Corinthians where he's given his testimony. You know, I've been stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, all this stuff. And then he goes, then he says this, which always stuns me when I read it. Besides all this. I mean, besides all what? You've been beaten, you've been shipwrecked, he's been tortured. But he goes, besides all this, the care of all the churches. Holy mackerel, how do you even put that in the same section there? He cared so much about these people that it brought as much burden on him as all the physical things he'd endured. You know, whenever I read about Paul's prayer life, I'm always amazed. I mean, I don't think I ever read, you know, his text and his talking about praying without being amazed. He says, I unceasingly make mention of you always in my prayers. You know, we know from Paul's writings that he is absolutely committed to the sovereignty of God. Now, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, everyone who's a Christian can say, yes, God is sovereign. When I say God is sovereign, I mean God controls who lands on Park Place. Okay? I mean, I'm just saying God is sovereign over every event in time. All right? It was funny. Rich and I were talking about this yesterday, and you know, he says, I just don't get people who say, God permitted it. How does that make you feel better? It's like God could have stopped it, but he didn't, so therefore he's not to blame. You know, I'm like, but God's in control. He's running everything. So that's the view that Paul had. Paul had that God was absolutely in control of every event, and yet he is absolutely committed to prayer. Now, you might have a problem with that. You might in your own mind say, I struggle with that. And I think a lot of people who have a view of the absolute sovereignty of God struggle with prayer. Paul didn't. He was committed to both. Look what he says in Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Paul's saying here, in eternity past, God predestined through the counsel of his will everything that would take place in time, and then in time, he works out everything that he planned. God controls everything. And yet, Paul's committed to prayer. He unceasingly is always praying. He regularly was laboring in prayer for people. He prayed for the Ephesian church. He says, not ceasing to give thanks for them and making mention of you in my prayers, Ephesians 1:16. He thanked God for every remembrance of the Philippian Christians in Philippians 1:3. He said to the Thessalonian church, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. You know, if he's praying for all these Christians and all these churches, it's amazing he's got time to do anything else. But you know what? I bet Paul didn't spend any time watching TV. Is that a safe bet? Anybody want to challenge my theology on that point? I bet he didn't spend a lot of time watching TV. You know, I think he wasn't into entertainment in that. I think his life was viewed as a ministry. Well, let me ask you this, and I want you to think with me through this for a second and just kind of evaluate your own prayer life. What was it that Paul prayed for the Romans? You think Paul got on his knees before God and said, Lord, you know, there's that person in Rome, and they got this painful bunion on their foot. You know, Lord, just ease their pain. Or that person has got a case of the flu. Lord, would you just help them to feel better? Or was it, Lord, you know, so-and-so wants to buy a new chariot, and they're just struggling over which one do they get? Would you give them wisdom, Lord, on which chariot it is they need to buy? What do you think the content of his prayer was? Well, according to this text here, he asked that God would send him to Rome so he could minister to them. That was his prayer for them. I pray that God would send me to you so I can minister to you. If you want some insight into Paul's prayer life, just look through his writings and you'll see what he prayed for. And I think you'd be amazed if you really just go through and study the prayers of Paul. Matter of fact, we're going to do that. If you look at the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians, now, Ephesians is kind of unique because it's a circular letter. I think it wasn't just meant for one church. It was circulated among many churches. So we know it's a very general letter. We know many of the principles. You know, we pull a lot of, out of Ephesians that we can apply to all of us because it was sent to the churches. Well, look what in chapter 3, verse 14. Here's a typical prayer, Paul. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And here's the praise. I'm going to pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. When's the last time you prayed like that? Look at what he prays for the Philippians. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. I want you to be loving, but I want you to be discerning in your love, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And then as he writes to the Colossians, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. I think Paul is genuinely telling him the truth. He's not, you know, I want you to know I'm praying. No, he is praying for him. Since the day we heard of it, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, same thing. He says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the name of the Lord will be glorified. Do you understand? Do you notice the content of his prayer life? It's all spiritual. He prayed for their heart to be knit with the heart of God. He prayed for their knowledge that they may know God's will and that they may be live it out in their lives. Well, Paul not only prayed for others, he asked the Ephesians also to pray for him. Paul had a prayer request. Now, when Paul gives them his prayer request, Paul is in prison. What do you think he asked for prayer for while he's in prison? Lord, get me out of this prison. Lord, I'm uncomfortable here. Do whatever. Lord, help me in this. No, that's not what he prays for. Okay, look. Paul's real. He's just like you and me, okay? This is not a fairy tale. This is not some imaginary person. He was real. A real flesh and blood human being, and he is in prison, and he sends a prayer request. Look what he asks for. Pray on my behalf. Pray for me, Ephesians. Okay, Paul, what do you want us to pray? Pray that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Well, Paul, that's how you got there in the first place. Opening your big mouth. He's in prison for that, and he says, hey, pray that I'd be bold. Okay, I don't want to be hindered by my circumstances. Pray for my boldness. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He says, hey, that's my ministry. I'm in bondage, you know, here for Christ. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul's in prison and he doesn't ask for deliverance. He doesn't ask for safety. He doesn't ask for better food. He doesn't ask for anything but just give me boldness. Pray that I would be bold to proclaim the gospel. You know, that's the same thing we see from the apostles when they were threatened by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Remember way back to Acts 4? Can you remember that far back? They were arrested and they were threatened and they got let go and here they are praying and they said, now, Lord, take note of their threats. You know, they're threatening us. And watch their request. And grant that your bond servants may speak your word with all confidence. Wow. I tell you, I don't know about you, but it just humbles me to read the prayers of Scripture. Their prayers all center around the advancement of the kingdom of God. Whatever's going to be better for this kingdom, your spiritual growth, your understanding God's will, your walking in God's will, you're having boldness to proclaim. It's all about the kingdom of God and going forth. Now, let me ask you something. Is God's kingdom further advanced if you don't have a cold? Is His kingdom further advanced if you get a raise at work? And people, I'm not saying there's certain things we can't pray for. I'm just saying our prayer life is consumed with selfishness. It's all about our comfort. Lord, make us feel better. Oh my word. You know, here's what, as I was thinking about this week, think of this contradiction. Here's American Christians praying to be more comfortable. God's got to be like, oh my word, I give you everything under the sun. You got freedom from persecution. You got all the food you can eat, all the comforts you can imagine. You don't even have to get up to change the channel or adjust your heat or anything. It's all, everything's remote. And you want, you know, feel better. And our prayers are, you know, they're not about the kingdom of God. And I try, when someone gives a prayer request, I pray for them. But I don't pray usually the way they want. You know, I hear, oh, so-and-so's got cancer. I don't pray for God to heal their cancer, cure their cancer. I pray, God, give them spiritual strength to deal with the circumstances you put them in. Because that's what's important. Their spiritual life, their growth. And if they can handle it spiritually, I mean, where'd the cancer come from? God? I'm not going to get rid of it. No, God, you gave it to them. Just give them the courage now, the strength, whatever, to deal with their circumstances they're in. And again, don't take me wrong, I'm not saying there's certain things we shouldn't pray for. I mean, I think God delights in our prayers, but I think too much of them are consumed with our own selfishness. And when you pray for people, pray for their salvation, pray for their spiritual walk, pray that God would enlighten them in understanding of the Scriptures. That's where we need to be. We need to be praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God, not our comfort. It's got to be grieving that, you know, so much of our prayers are just centered around us feeling better and having a more comfortable life. All right, I'll quit preaching and go back to teaching here. Paul was committed to prayer. All right, the disciples were committed to prayer. They called us to that same commitment. All right, look what Paul writes to the Colossians in 4:2. He says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You ever notice how often prayer and thanksgiving are connected in the Scriptures? I mean, they're connected all the time. And you notice how Paul starts it. I thank God for you. I pray for you. I think it's a biblical pattern, according to Philippians, that we thank God in our prayers first. You know? He said, let your requests be made known to God, and then after thanksgiving, you make the request. Why after? And it's not that way maybe in your text, but in the Greek, it's meta with the accusative. After thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why? Because if you get before God and you're saying, God, thank you for this, and you start going on, and by the time you're done, you're like, wow, look how much God's given me. And request, I'm good, thank you. You know, but we go in, you know, well, God, I need this, I need, you know, start out with thanksgiving. I'll tell you, it'll change your day, you know, when you start realizing what God has given you, you start praising Him for all that thing. Thank first. After thanksgiving, make your request known. I found, at least personally, when I start that way, I don't have a lot to ask. You know, I'm just like, thank you for all you've done. And that's a big part of prayer, is just thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for what you've given us. Well, Paul tells the Colossian believers to devote themselves to prayer. The word devote here is the Greek word proskertereo, and it meant to be strong towards, to adhere in, to preserve in. Then it came to mean persist in, continue, and do something with intense effort, with the implication of despite difficulty. The present tense of denote further emphasizes the idea of persistence in prayer. Paul's instructions then go beyond the simple idea of praying when circumstances are conducive to it. And he says, persevere in that. Press on in that. Continue in that. It means you pray and you pray regularly. It's not to be infrequent. It's not to be hit and miss. We're to be devoted to prayer. Paul, this is his pattern. He's not asking them to do anything he doesn't do. Read his letters. Always talking about how much I pray for you all the time. Wow. It doesn't mean haphazard or for you're in prayer. It means that you take the steps to see that it's a regular part of your life. I believe, at least in my personal life, prayer is the hardest Christian discipline. I have no problem reading. Love reading. Prayer is hard. When I read, I see results. When I pray, sometimes I'm like, I have time to pray. Yeah, I don't have time not to pray, okay? You get a whole lot more accomplished. It's a discipline of life that requires our taking the time and energy to develop. And I believe it helps us when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see He was devoted to prayer. I mean, the gospel writers record that Jesus went off to a mountain to pray and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke 6:12. Jesus, He is God. And He spends the whole night praying. We also find our Lord rising early in the morning before day to go to a solitary place for the purpose of prayer. Mark 1:35. If Jesus needed to pray and found time in the busy demands of His life to pray, how much more should we be persistent in prayer? Martin Luther expressed it like this. As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to mend shoes, it's the business of Christians to pray. I like that. Why is it we don't pray more? I think sometimes we allow our theological convictions to become an excuse for not praying. Like I said earlier, Paul was committed to the sovereignty of God, and yet he prayed. He didn't find any contradiction there. But too often with us, we get to understand the sovereignty of God, and we're like, God's in control. Why do we need to pray about that? I think that's an unfortunate mistake. J.I. Packer explains that there is no conflict between God's sovereign foreordination and the effectiveness of prayer in the believer's life. Packer says this, God foreordains the means as well as the end. And our prayer is foreordained as the means whereby He brings His sovereign will to pass. Do you understand that? He's saying our prayer is part of God's means to bring about the accomplished ends. Along the same vein, R.L. Dabney has written, God does not command it because he needs to be informed about our wants. You ever hear people pray like that? Oh, and you're like, God, you think God's leaning over? Oh, I didn't know that. Thanks for telling me. You know, people pray like, God, I got to let you in on something here. He says, or to be made willing to help. In other words, you're not trying to twist his arm when you pray. He commands it because he has seen fit to ordain it as the appointed means for reception of his blessing. How many of you understand binary numbers and how they make a computer work? You know, it's just zeros and ones. That's all it is. I can't, you know, it just absolutely blows my mind to even try to think about it. You got a bunch of zeros and ones and you get all this wonderful stuff out of a computer. How many of you use a computer? Oh, none of you understand how it works, but you all use it? Even though you don't understand how it works, you're still going to use it? That's crazy. How many understand how prayer can work if God's sovereign? Not me. But how many of us still pray? We can't change God's purposes in our prayers. And I think some people think that. Well, we're shaping God's mind. We're shaping His policy. That would make the Most High subordinate to the will of man. That would be a terrifying thought. Okay? We know that we are committed to pray, or commanded to pray, but because we don't understand how prayer works when God is sovereign, too often we disobey the command. We don't have to know how a computer works to use it, and we don't have to understand how prayer works to pray. All we need to know is that God commands us to pray. And we've all seen answers to prayer, and if we believe that God answers prayer, then we should be praying more. I think another reason we don't pray, not just because it's a theological conflict sometimes in our mind, we say we're just too busy. We don't have time to pray. Are we busier than the Lord Jesus Christ at the height of His ministry, ministering to thousands of people every single day, and yet He finds time to pray? Paul, who is, you know, traveling the world preaching the gospel while he's making tents on the side to support his own self, he found time to pray, didn't he? It's important. It's an important Christian discipline. He says in Romans 1:10, always in my prayer making request, if perhaps now at the last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He's boldly asking the Lord to send him to Rome, to use him among those brethren. He says, by the will of God. In other words, he's saying, you know, I'm submissive to the will of God. Whatever God wants, that's what I want. I want to come to Rome, but it's up to God. Now, at this point in his life, Paul had no idea that God was going to send him to Rome under arrest from the Roman government. But the Lord answered that prayer in a very unusual way, and yet he answered it. And Paul, we know from Acts, Paul made it to Rome. Why did he want to go to Rome so bad anyway? It's probably because the Colosseum was there, and he'd never seen the Colosseum, right? Think that's Paul's idea? You know, I want to go to Rome and sightsee. Some neat stuff there in Rome. Now, we don't see Paul talking about that kind of stuff. Here's his reason, verse 11. I long to see you. Never met you. I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Now, the present tense of the verb suggests that Paul had a great longing that only intensified with years. The word long here is from the Greek epitheo, which means to intensely crave. He wanted to see the Roman believers so that in order that he may impart some spiritual gift to them. Impart is more likely the idea of sharing with someone or giving a view towards others. The idea of spiritual gift here, it's pneumatikos charisma in the Greek, a spiritual grace. I don't think Paul here is saying, I want to give you a spiritual gift. You need a gift of healing. You need a gift of teaching. You need a gift of health. Somebody's got to set up chairs in that home church. I'm going to come there and give somebody the gift of health. I don't think that's what he's talking about here at all. All right? Those gifts came from God. Paul wanted to minister to them the gospel. And we already know this gospel proclaims the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ. I want to help that church. I've never been there. But I want to help that church out. I want to strengthen that church. I want to unify that church through the teaching of the gospel. And then I want to use that church as a base of operation for Spain. And I think that's what he's talking about. The spiritual gift here is just ministering to them. He says that you may be established. That's from sterizo, and it means to make fast, to fix you, to confirm you, to strengthen you. He wanted to help them grow in spiritual things by teaching them the Word of God. Look at Acts 20, 32, where he's writing to the Ephesian elders, or talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he tells the Ephesian elders that the word of God is able to build them up. The Bible is alive. It has the power to address the deepest needs of your soul and change your life for the better. It has the power to save the sinner, sanctify the saint, and soothe the sufferer. And that's what Paul says, I want to come to you and impart to you the truths of the Word of God. He says in verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That is, he says, I don't want you to misunderstand me. The encouragement is going to be mutual. I think this is really cool. This is cool. This demonstrates the humility of the Apostle Paul. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. He said, I want to come there and share with you and minister to you a spiritual grace. But he goes, you know what? It's going to be mutual. You're going to minister to me. Have you ever noticed that in your own life when you go to help somebody, go to minister to somebody, you get ministered to? I mean, that's the way it usually works, you know. You end up getting more than you thought you'd ever give to them. He intends to encourage them, but he hastens to say, you know, I'm going to be encouraged by you also. There's going to be some fellowship there, and I just long to be with you. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I do not want you to be unaware. Paul uses this to identify something important that he wants to say. So he'll say, I don't want you to be unaware of this, and then he tells them what he doesn't want them to be aware of. His desire was to come to them. He'd often planned. You know, they may be saying, how come Paul's never been here? He's saying, look, I want you to understand, I always wanted to come. But he says, I have been prevented so far. This may be a reference to satanic hindrance, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul refers to the hindrance in his ministry of the Word of God, and he traces it to Satan. He says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Some, however, think that in light of the fact that he doesn't mention Satan here, the hindrance arises from other sources. But since the expression is so similar, it may be referring to the same thing. We really don't know, but we know that he was hindered. One obstacle, that may have prevented Paul from reaching Rome was the imperial edict of AD 49 expelling the Jews from Rome. I want to come from Rome, but the Christians there got all the Jews kicked out, and I can't even get in there right now, so we'll have to wait a little while. Well, the passive voice of the verb have been prevented suggests that whatever form it came in, Paul received it as a hindrance from God. In other words, God hasn't allowed me to come. It's my desire to come there. That's what he says, in the will of God. I want to come, but so far God hasn't allowed that. When God wanted him there, guess what? Did Paul have a choice? Did God come to Paul and say, I'd really like you to go to Rome? No, God said, here, we're going to put you under house arrest, okay, put you in prison for a couple years, put you on a ship as a prisoner, you're not going to have any choice, lock you up in Rome, okay, there you are. And Paul, you know, no complaints from him, because it was all about ministry, it wasn't about him, it wasn't about comfort. As we know from our study, he definitely made it to Rome. He says, I have been prevented so far. But he made it to Rome in a way he really never expected. I don't think he had any idea he's going there as a prisoner. And he says, I want to obtain some fruit among you. What is he talking about, fruit? Well, he's talking about their growth, I think. He could be, you know, he wants to minister to them. He could be talking about his evangelism. He can be talking about the support he wants them to give him so he can carry on his mission to Spain. Well, why would Paul, you know, a lot of people question, why would Paul want to go and evangelize Rome when there's already a church there? I mean, Paul says, I don't want to minister to anybody else's minister, so why is he going there? Well, as I said, at the time of this writing, you know, there was a small group of believers in Rome, just a small group. And so he wanted to go there and, you know, there's a city of a million people. There's a lot of evangelism to do. And also that church in Rome, think of this, they've never had the influence of an apostle. We don't know how that church got founded. Probably some people from Pentecost or whatever went back to Rome and they started sharing, you know, in the synagogues, and all of a sudden a church sprung up. But they never had an apostle go there to teach them, to lay down. You know, that early church was studying the doctrine of the apostles. That's what they were doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Rome never had that. So Paul's sending him a letter to give them apostolic teaching because he had never been there to found that church. So he wanted to go and minister to them. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, many people say that Paul's obligation was to God because God had given him the grace of salvation. You know, I want you to understand something. When you receive grace from God, you don't become a debtor to God. Think about this. Grace cannot and must not be paid back as a debt. You understand that? Otherwise, grace is not grace. If I give you a gift, here, I got a gift for you, and you try to pay me for it, it's a purchase. It's not a gift. So he's not, you know, I got a gift from God, I want to pay it back. No. Do we have an obligation because of what God? I think we do. I think out of gratitude and thanksgiving, we should, you know, but it's not like I got to pay back what God did for me. So grace doesn't create debt in that sense. And Paul doesn't say that he's obligated to God anyway. He says he's obligated to the Greeks and the barbarians. Why is he obligated to them? Well, in verse 1, he shows us that he was called an apostle. In verse 5, he says, I received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So when he says he's a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, I think he's speaking an obligation he has as an apostle to the Gentiles. It's his specific responsibility to preach the gospel to the Greeks and the barbarians because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. It's an obligation created by the command of the risen Christ. When he met Christ on that Damascus road, Christ told him, you're going to minister for me. And that obligated him. When he was sharing his testimony before King Agrippa, he says this, the Lord said to him, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. Not only the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you. And Paul tells the great Galatians that his calling is, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. That's a reference to Gentiles. Just as Peter has been to the circumcised. So Paul sees his calling, an obligation from God to preach to the Gentiles, and he carried it out. Now the terms Greeks and barbarians here, this is how they divided the Gentile world. All right. In Paul's day, it was a standard way of describing all races and all classes within the Gentile world. You had Jews and you had Gentiles. Then in the Gentile world, you had Greek and barbarian. The Greek word barbaros is an automata poetic word. It just imitates any rough-sounding, unintelligible speech. In other words, to the Greeks, what are they talking? That's barbarian. Ba, ba, ba. We don't understand what they're saying. They're not cultured. They're barbarians. I think the phrase Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, are parallel phrases. The Greeks were considered wise. They had philosophy. They had all this wisdom. The barbarians, they were just a bunch of dummies. He's really saying the educated, the uneducated. You know, the Greeks, they saw themselves as sophisticated. They had the Greek language. They had the language of the gods. They had philosophy. And so they just really thought they were smart. So he says, I'm here to minister to all the Gentiles. And he says in 15, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. All right, so he's really answering their question here. You know, why haven't I been? I want to come. He says, I understand. I'm indebted to you, and I am willing to pay that debt. I want to come. I've been hindered. So in this section, Paul tells the Romans that, I thank God for you. You know, I've heard about your faith, and I want you to know, when I pray for you, I am thanking God for what he is doing in your midst. That's really something from an apostle to be writing to a church that. And he tells him his strong desire is to come to them, but so far he's just been unable to do it. And he says, I want to come. I want to come to minister to you. I long for your fellowship. I long to give to you and to receive from you. And I want you to know I care about you. And I'll come as soon as I'm able. But since I can't come, I'm writing you this letter so you can know you have this apostolic authority. You know the Word of God. You know what you need to know. So when I do come, you'll be a strong church, a base that I can use to reach out. Now, what about us? Do we have an obligation to preach the gospel to the unsaved? I mean, we're certainly not under the same obligation Paul was as an apostle to the Gentiles. But do we have an obligation? Well, some will say, well, you know, Jesus told the disciples, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Yeah, he did. Who did he tell that to? The disciples. Okay, so is that our mandate too? There's question about that. But do we have an obligation? Some of you are like, I think we do. I think we do. Be a little more confident. Let me show you Romans 10:14. Paul says, we'll get to this. How will they call on him and whom they have not believed? You understand that? How are you going to call on God? I don't believe in God. I'm sure not going to call on him. Call on God. No, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in him. Okay? How will you believe in God if they haven't heard? Well, I can't believe in him. I never heard about him. How will they hear without a preacher? You get that? I think if Paul's here talking, now again, in this context, Paul's talking about his own apostleship and his calling to preach. Because the next verse he says, and how will they preach unless they be sent? And he was talking about, I'm sent as an apostle. But I think there's no one can believe in Christ without hearing the gospel. You agree with that? How can they hear without a preacher? And they can't believe if they don't hear. They have to hear first, and then they can believe. So I think that gives us an obligation. Unless someone shares the gospel and they can't believe, I think that obligates us who have the gospel to share it with those who don't. Because they're never going to believe unless they hear it. And I know we want to think, well, we live in America, they could turn on the TV. If they turn on the TV, they're not going to hear anything but confusion, okay, from most places, all right? And I find out that God, usually just uses kind of personal, person-to-person, face-to-face. He puts us in contact with people, And, when I was in the Baptist church, we used to have to go on visitation. It was mandatory. I was on staff, and you went on mandatory visitation, and they would say, the Bible says, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's our job, Well, the literal translation is there, as you are going, preach. Now, doesn't that make more sense? Wherever you go. It's not go up to somebody's door, you don't know, knock on the door. I want to tell you about Jesus. I don't know you, don't know Jesus. Go out of here, And the Mormons are knocking on the door next, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are behind you, and everybody, But let me tell you what, when you are friends with somebody, at work, in your neighborhood, however, you get connected with somebody, and you start sharing with them, they're like, well, I know you, and you seem like a normal, well, some of us anyway, like a normal person, and you get to share as you're going, preach the gospel. Share it with people. Don't get the idea that, they don't want to hear or they've heard it before. You don't know what's going to happen when you share it with them. And we don't know until we try, And they might, you say, well, they'll reject me. Oh, big deal. Okay, you'll live, all right? Just be glad you're not in some of these countries where you'll get killed for it, okay? These people who are getting killed and beat for sharing the gospel, guess what? They're sharing it. And for us who don't get anything but maybe rejection, I don't want to be rejected. And I'm not saying be obnoxious. I think that's terrible. I think be sensitive. When there's an opportunity, use it. And listen, if someone happens to say, hey, why are you different? Why, don't dump the whole mother load on them, okay? Give them, be sensitive. Give them as much as, some Christians just, they go through the Romans road. I'm going to dump it all here, and the person's like, wow, I just wanted to know what you believed about someone, Tell them what that, if you leave it open that way, they'll probably come back. If you dump the whole mother load, they'll never ask you another question again. So be sensitive. But I think we have to be aware that we have an obligation. We have the gospel. Because we have it, we're obligated to share with those who don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege, Lord, to study your word. Oh, Father, help us to come in here with this idea that it is the living, active word of God. May we desire, Lord, to learn from you. And I pray that you teach us. Open us our understanding, Father. And I pray that it wouldn't be just an academic exercise. We'd be challenged and changed to line up with the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions? Comments? Okay, go ahead, Sharon. Just hold that. Just hold it. Listen, let me tell you why this is important. There's a lot of Christians out there listening to the podcast, and they there, you know, one guy told, he called me and he said, look, could you anyway please get your people to talk into a mic because we are so blessed by hearing what people had to say there. They want to be part of this and they're separated. So we're just trying to bring them in and all we can so you people want to hear what you have to say. Trust me. So please share with the world.